All right, welcome to Christian Overcomers, and thank you for joining us for this Bible study. Revelation 12f, proof that the Great Pyramid is of God. You know, after doing a few studies on America's Great Seal and the Pyramid, I've had some people, well-meaning Christians, tell me they think I've lost my mind or have asked me if the Illuminati is forcing me to teach good things about America's seal and the pyramid. And you know what? With all the misinformation and disinformation out there about these things, I can't really blame them for being alarmed. As far as they're concerned, they're standing up against false teachings. I mean, they're trying to stand up for the Word of God. And while I commend them for their zeal, I also admonish them for their lack of understanding related to this issue. Because when they allow Satan to claim ownership of these signs and allow the perverted interpretation of these things to be the ultimate interpretation, then they're helping to cover over the truths that God wants us to know from His Word. Very important truths concerning prophecy and concerning even the plan of salvation. I'm going to read a quote from a man who had studied the Great Pyramid in great detail, as far as its measurements and its geometric shapes and its alignment with astronomy and so forth. And his name was Charles T. Russell, and this is what he had to say concerning it. He said, "This witness of the Lord in the land of Egypt will bear such testimony as will honor Yahweh and fully correspond with His written word." I'm going to read that again. He says that the Great Pyramid will fully correspond with His written word. Now, this is for those of you who, you know, you haven't studied. I'm not, you know, getting down on you for not studying the proof of the Great Pyramid. But I am admonishing you to not stay ignorant concerning it. And I'm not saying that as an insult. I'm saying that because it's very important. Anyways, I'm going to continue on. "We thus introduce this witness because the inspiration of its testimony will doubtless be as much disputed as that of the Scriptures by the Prince of Darkness, the true God of this world," or of this age is what he's referring to, "and those whom he blinds to the truth." In other words, what Charles T. Russell is saying, hey, this witness, this pyramid that's a witness to the plan of God, corresponds with God's word so much so that it's going to be attacked by the Prince of Darkness. Satan doesn't want us to know the truths that are contained within it. And that's why you see all this stuff up on the internet with the Great Pyramid and the Illuminati and all this stuff. Am I saying that the Illuminati doesn't exist and that they're not conspiring to bring in a New World Order, or they're not part of the conspiracy, I should say, to bring in the New World Order? No, I'm not saying that at all. But we must understand that Satan hijacks, he usurps symbols and perverts their meaning. I mean, look at what the homosexual community has done to the wonderful sign of the rainbow. The sign of the covenant that God made with Noah and his descendants. That covenant of grace, of mercy. And so, should we throw out the rainbow and say, oh my gosh, that's a demonic symbol? The homosexual community uses it Stay away from it. No, we don't allow them to have it. They're perverts. They've stolen it. They've raped that symbol, so to speak, just as the enemy has raped and has perverted the Great Pyramid of Giza and its symbolism. Don't let him do it. Don't let him take ground from us. We're supposed to be taking it from him. And by that I mean lies versus the truth. We fight with the truth. We expose the errors of darkness. And we don't want to get caught repeating them. All right. Now, the greatest proof, I'm going to get into the scriptures right off the bat here. The greatest proof of the Great Pyramid's authenticity, as far as being a sign from Almighty God, besides its own mathematical, astronomical, and just about every other spiritual and scientific property contained within itself, these couple verses from Isaiah 19 pretty much say it all. And I'm going to read it here. Isaiah 19, verse 19. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. Now, what in the world is it saying here? It's saying in the midst of the land of Egypt, but at the border? What is that talking about? Strange. Well, let's continue reading. Verse 20, and it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall, now check this out, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors. And he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. Well, guess what? This is not talking about Moses. This was way after the fact of the deliverance from Egypt. Isaiah was prophesying to the tribes well after they had conquered the promised land. And they had become well after the Israelites had become a kingdom. So he's talking about, this prophecy is referring to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what he's saying here, what this prophecy is saying, is that there would be a sign and a witness of the fact that there would be a Savior that would come, a great one, and deliver us from sin. You see, this great pyramid, it is a witness. And it actually foretells, when you get into the intricate details of it, the measurements, the numerics of it, it tells the whole plan of salvation. That's why it's there, because you know what? When you really start digging into this, we're going to get into some of the proofs today, but we're only going to be able to scratch the surface. There are volumes of books already written on this topic, analyzing it numerically, mathematically, geometrically, astronomically, and I always keep finding the truths of how it relates to the Bible. But anyways, this great symbol is a witness. In fact, it's a scientific witness that cannot be disputed, telling us that Jesus was the Christ. That's important, because we're getting into a high-tech generation. And I'm telling you what, this pyramid contains more high technology. And it's, science is numbers. And mathematics and geometry. Well, this great pyramid here contains sophisticated mathematics relating to technology. Technologies that we've never discovered yet. but that God has had all along. All right, so let's step back here for a second. Let's look at this. I'm reading from page 9 of A Study in Pyramidology by E. Raymond Capt. A fascinating book. I believe we have it on our website. It's not one of our free books because it's a newer book, but it is in our under our book list. You can find it there. And anyways, I'm going to read from it. There is one, we got, I think, a few other books on the Great Pyramid. If you've never researched it, I'm telling you what, it is just amazing when you get into it. It says, there is only one spot on the face of the earth that complies with both of these those conditions, and that is the exact spot where the Great Pyramid stands. The Great Pyramid is situated on a line corresponding with the 30-degree north latitude, drawn just south of Cairo, dividing the country into Lower and Upper Egypt. To the immediate east of the pyramid is highly cultivated and densely populated land in which stands the metropolis of Egypt. To the immediate west of the pyramid is the Great Sahara Desert, nothing but sand for hundreds of miles. So while it's at the border of Egypt this way, it's nothing but sand, it's also in the midst of Egypt. Because here you have what's called Lower Egypt. I know it's opposite of what you'd think. And this way you'd have Upper Egypt. So it's both at the border, even to this side, as well as being in the middle, and in the midst. So this sign that Isaiah was telling us about has to be right here where the Great Pyramid is. You know, there's nothing else in this area that could fit this description. Those who try to say, no, that really can't be, you know, I just don't believe that. This pyramid's got to be a demon pyramid or something like that. Then where's this other altar? Where's this other magnificent, marvelous witness that God has left in the land of Egypt? For us. You know, when God says he's got something there as a witness, don't you think we ought to listen to it? Don't you think we ought to investigate that witness to see what it has to say? I do. I definitely do. So, this really is a as easy as it seems now, it was a riddle. You know, God speaks in parables in order to hide things from the multitude, but to reveal things to his servants. And again, when you start piecing this Great Pyramid together, there is not a shadow of a doubt that this scripture refers to the Great Pyramid of Giza. In fact, many scholars acknowledge that the Egyptians were not the builders of this monument. In fact, all the other pyramids around it were mere attempts to copy this Great Pyramid. You see, the architect was Almighty God. He was the one who laid out the plans, and he was he may have been the builder himself. He may have used his angels, or he may have, as many people believe, used earthly servants, just like he did Noah when he told Noah to build the ark and so forth. That he had given the plans and technology to perform that. Because you know what? There is not a corporation. There is not a building company on earth today that can replicate this building because of the size of the stones, the exactness of how they were cut, and even the mortar that holds them together. We know what it's made of, but we don't understand exactly how it was made and how it was how it holds the stones so tight together. In fact, if it's actually easier to crack the stones than the mortar itself. And those stones were cut so precise that you can't even fit a credit card in between them. Imagine that. Imagine how many tons of stones there are. I've read one thing that says that you could build a sidewalk all the way around the world with the stones on the Great Pyramid. Think about that. Well, anyways, you know, Giza actually means the border. Fascinating. Not a shadow of a doubt. All right, here we go. Not only is it geographically in the midst of Egypt, but the Great Pyramid is located in the exact center of all the land surface of the whole world. And you know what? If you're standing there in awe of that, hey, you haven't. We're not going to even touch upon some of the great scientific facts related to this today. It's astounding. So I want to point something else out as well. The Great Pyramid is actually placed, you know, here we see it right here, right near the Nile River here. It's actually placed on the border of the Promised Land. And you might be thinking, well, we're talking about Egypt. This isn't the Promised Land. All right, let me check something out here. You know, it kind of reminds me of how the, before I read this verse explaining that, kind of reminds me how we have the Statue of Liberty placed on the coast of the United States. As sort of it's a symbol of liberty, the land of freedom, and so forth. I know people have a problem with that, with the Statue of Liberty, and I understand why, but perhaps we'll go into that one another time. But I'm going to read this verse here. Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Now check that out. God gave that land all the way from the Nile to the great river Euphrates, all the way up to Babylon. So from Egypt to Babylon. And this stone pillar or monument announces that right there at the border of the Promised Land. Now, that was never actually fulfilled by the Israelites because of their disobedience and so forth, but I believe ultimately will be fulfilled in the millennium age when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ returns. Anyways, that's another topic for another time, but I thought I would show that here. Now, originally, the Great Pyramid was encased with 144,000 polished limestones. And they were white limestones, white limestone stones that were placed tightly together. And it would have looked something like this. I mean, this is amazing. You look at how shiny, how sharp it looks. You know, it's not like what we see today. It's all kind of corroded on the outside. I mean, it's still standing together pretty well. It's endured for over 4,000 years. I mean, it's the oldest structure, as far as we know, on Earth today. And that's amazing. But when it was originally built, it would have looked like a, when the sun shined on it during the day, it would have made it look like a bright star in the midst of the earth. If you were standing on the moon, you'd look down and you'd see this bright, shining light. In fact, that's what this pyramid was called, even by the Egyptians. The Pyramid of Light. Now, if you could think of who is the light, Jesus Christ. He is the light. He is the way. And we're supposed to reflect that light. And that's what the 144,000 are supposed to do. I mean, is this a coincidence that you'd have Christ as the chief cornerstone and 144,000 of his elect, 12,000 from each tribe, as the other stones? Now, this is beautiful. In fact, you know, if you were looking at this as looking at the reflection of this during the day, I'm sure it would be blinding. You couldn't look directly at it. And I'm going to read another verse to kind of document some of this, document something else here. Revelation 14:1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So here we're seeing, we're jumping all the way to Revelation 14, verse 1, and we see the Lamb of God, which is Jesus Christ, the Savior, standing on Mount Zion with his 144,000 elect. And I find this fascinating because I believe this pyramid is likely symbolic of Mount Zion itself. Because, you know, pyramids actually, I mean, you look at them, they're shaped like a mountain. They are a symbol of a mountain. And another reason is that, if I'm not mistaken, there are a lot of the same mathematics contained within this pyramid that are contained within Mount Zion and Mount Moriah in biblical gematria. And so forth. So anyways, you look at this Christ, the chief cornerstone, and then down below making up the rest of the pyramid, the rest of the body, many member body, 144,000 tightly fitted stones united as one. All right. Now I'm going to go back. We're going to look at this part of Isaiah 19 and 20. These words here. We talked about this in our last study, but I'm going to show it again because it's so important. These words here numerically have a numeric value equal to the height of the Great Pyramid. I'm just going to show you that here. This is from page 35 of The Magnificent Numbers by Bonnie Gant. And you add up all the words in those verses, those two verses, and it equals 5,449, which is the exact height of the Great Pyramid in pyramid inches to the original summit platform. Now, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us one thing, that obviously gematria is used in the Bible. God uses numeric values in the Bible. And another thing it tells us is there's no way this is an accident. I mean, that's what these verses were talking about. The Great Pyramid. I'll go back here. It was talking about this pyramid. It's almost like God just gave us the answer. If you were wise. You know, God told us that whoever had wisdom In Revelation chapter 13, he said, whoever has wisdom and understanding, count, enumerate, calculate the number of the beast. Now, that means to make mathematical calculations. So, not only does he expect us to make mathematical calculations to solve that great equation of the beast, but overall, there's a mathematical structure to the Word of God as well as nature itself. And nature is a sign and a witness when you look at it. So, you know, what this Great Pyramid even does is it combines, this might make some people uncomfortable, but it combines science, true science and true religion together. Like it should. I mean, Genesis chapter 1 starts out with the science of creation. I mean, if God's the creator, all science is examining how he created things, you know, his patterns in creation, his numerics, his laws. I mean, if science and true religion don't go hand in hand, then we've got a problem. Because if our Bible doesn't align with science, then the God of our Bible wouldn't be the creator. So if you're someone who says, oh my gosh, I can't look at science. Now, I'm not talking about people who pervert science and use it for ungodly means, such as cloning humans, and perverting other animal life. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about understanding. I mean, all throughout the Bible, Jesus would use parables pointing to nature, and even in a scientific way. He would tell us to observe its natural qualities, its scientific qualities, so that we could perceive a deep spiritual truth. I'm telling you what, this Passover, we got some really interesting things we're going to cover. We're going to try to go real in depth on, you know, the message of the cross. And not just like what you hear, you know, just believe and be saved type of stuff. I'm talking about getting in and understanding its depth, even how it relates to nature. And many people don't realize that, but you know what? The whole plan, the whole religious system of the ancient Israelites revolved around nature's growing cycles, the feast days, as well as the astronomical movements of the sun and the moon that were the signs of the different months coming. And all those things that they went through were mere types and examples for us to learn from. There was a reason for the timing of the planting and the harvest. And, you know, a lot of people get caught up in following everything rigidly according to how the Israelites did back then. But they forget that those things were shadows and types of spiritual lessons, many of which Christ fulfilled when he was nailed to the cross, but still very important to understand. Not going back and getting into all the ritualism of everything, but understanding the spiritual lesson. You know what? The truth is all around us. Everywhere we look, whether we're looking at a blade of grass, a leaf on a tree, or at the stars in heaven, it's all around us. but seldom discovered. People are walking around unaware of the Creator's thumbprint everywhere, including this great pyramid of Giza. You know, this is an altar of witness. It's not an altar for sacrifice. Somebody would say, what are you talking about? I don't see a place for anybody to do a sacrifice here. It's not an altar of sacrifice. It's an altar of witness. And the Israelites built several in the Bible. And then after that, they did even more. Several altars of witnesses, several structures to teach a truth, to be there for history, so their grandchildren could look back and they could say, this is what this means, and that's why it's there. And that's what God did with this great pyramid. All right, moving on. Psalms, I'm going to read some scriptures now that allude to this great pyramid and its cornerstone, which is Christ. Psalms 118, verse 22, it reads, the stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You know, when I first read this, not when I first read this, but a while ago when I was reading this, I was thinking, well, if you're looking at this as the great pyramid, then the builders, you would think, would have been bad, because they rejected Christ, right? They didn't put the headstone on. So it almost, you could look at it as though maybe this monument was built in apostasy or in rebellion against God. But when you get into it, it just cannot be the case. And I understand if somebody's looking at that and they think that, but really what it is God used this, the builders, for example, or the people of the earth. And so he built this structure in a way to typify what they've done to his son, our Lord and Savior. They've rejected him. So God made, he designed, he was the architect of this symbol. And no doubt, these builders were not literal builders of the Great Pyramid. They were the figurative builders of this world order, so to speak. Psalms 118, verse 23, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And go to Isaiah chapter 8, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and shall fall and shall be broken and shall be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Interesting that we'd have the word testimony there and this law. You know, even within this great pyramid contains all the laws of righteous measures, whether you're talking about weights, distances, you name it. It's there. It's there. And it is so beautiful. And for somebody to accept this idea that this is the Illuminati symbol. Yeah, do they use it now? Yeah. But does it belong to them? No. Satan is a thief and a robber. We have to understand that, otherwise you get so confused and you fall into his snares and his traps. All right. Here's another verse that alludes to the capstone here. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone or the capstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace, unto it. Mark chapter 12, verse 10. Jesus speaking, "And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, in this verse, he was referring to the Pharisees, the religious order of his day. They were the builders. They were the leaders, so to speak. But they rejected Christ. They rejected the cornerstone. But he will become the head as our magnificent great seal. On the reverse side of America's great seal displays, we don't have him not there. It's not empty. He's there. Over and above in the glory shining forth from him with his eyes watching over us. Watching over our people, like he promised he would do in the scriptures. Though Israel would sin, though we'd, fall into gross immorality and depravity and idolatry, God promised he would keep his watchful eyes over our people. Acts chapter 4, verse 10, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." So you see here, the builders here are, this is used in a spiritual sense. And they had rejected Christ. Whereas America, we're pretty much rejecting him in many ways now, today. But in our beginnings, the common slogan among our people was "no king, but King Jesus." In fact, the early colonists came here with the express purpose of spreading the gospel of the kingdom, to be a light and an example to the ends of the earth. And how we have failed, how we have let him down. But there still is that remnant, possibly even that 144,000 living today, that still carry forth that mission, that purpose in our hearts, in our souls, in everything we do. Does that mean we're crazy, self-righteous, religious fanatics, hypocrites? Well, I hope not. We try not to be. But what it means is that we put God first. We seek the kingdom first. And all else comes into play where it should be. I mean, what else do we need? Jesus said, "Seek the kingdom first." Now I'll add on to you all the other things you need. And you might be thinking, "Well, I need this, I need that." You don't need all the extra stuff. Because many times that extra stuff, if you see people, and I'm not saying people shouldn't be rich or anything like that. There are people that can handle having lots of extra stuff, lots of riches. Abraham was one of them. So there are people that can, but many people can't handle all of that extra stuff. It would just distract them from their mission. So most of the time, the situation is those of us with not a lot of extra, we're it's easier for us to focus on the simplicities of life. Now, again, I'm not promoting poverty or socialism or anything like that. That's not what I'm trying to say. Like Christ said, it's easier for a poor man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than it is for a rich man to enter in through the straight gate. I think that's how he said it. Or the eye of a camel or something like that. You know what I'm talking about. Anyways, let's move on. Romans 9, verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Remember, scribes, Pharisees of Judah and of Benjamin and some of Levi? You know, they strive so hard to follow the law that they got sidetracked. They started following the letter of the law rather than its spirit. You know what? If there's one thing that always irritated me since I was a little kid, is somebody who's just a rule stickler, you know? You gotta follow the rules. Every single little detail, even if it doesn't really make sense to apply it to a certain way, you gotta follow it because it's the rule. Now, don't take this as a statement as though I'm saying that we shouldn't follow God's law. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying you have to follow the original intent, the spirit. That's what the spirit of the law is. For instance, if you're speeding, and because you just want to get somewhere fast, yeah, the law says if you go over 55, if this is the speed limit, if the posted speed limit is 55 and you're going 75 just because you want to, you should get a ticket for that. But if you're going 75 on a 55 because you got somebody dying in your back seat, do you think the cop should pull you over and say, you know what, I don't care if someone's dying in your back seat, you were going 75. You know, that's what Pharisees do. And Christ, you know, when he was teaching on the Sabbath and stuff, he was confronting these people, you know, all day long. Because they could not perceive the spirit of the law. You know, our speeding laws are meant to, the original purpose of it, made by the lawmakers, you might not agree with them all the time, but they're designed to try to save lives. And if somebody's taking somebody to the hospital and they're speeding, what do you think they're trying to do? They're trying to save somebody's life. Should they be punished for that? Can you go 75 safely? Yeah. You can. But can everybody go 75 safely all the time? Well, maybe, maybe not. But anyways, according to the lawmakers, they don't believe so. I'm just using that as an example. It may not be a perfect example, but it's an example nevertheless. Anyways, I'm kind of sidetracked here a little bit, but that's all right. Israel, though they tried to follow the law, they couldn't obtain it. They just couldn't do it. No excuse not to try. But if you think you're some perfect goody-goody law follower according to God's law, man, you got something. You know, you might do pretty good, but I tell you what, I'm sure you're falling short every single day. I know I do. And if you don't admit that, you're probably a hypocrite. Anyways, Romans 9, verse 32. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, I went into that law thing on purpose because I'm going to show you a little bit of the inner workings of the pyramid. It teaches us that we cannot make it by our own works, by our own obedience to the law. Yes, our obedience is important, but that's not what saves us. I'm going to show you. here we have this descending pass. As far as we know, this is everything inside the Great Pyramid. Doesn't seem like much, you know, just a few passageways and this king's chamber, and here we have a queen's chamber and a couple air shafts. And this here is a subterranean chamber, which is the bottomless pit, the symbolic of that, of hell, so to speak, or the abyss. So seems really simple on the surface, but there's a lot to this. Now I'm just going to cover some real basic stuff. Now, sometime I can't remember the date. We're not going to go into that today. But near the time that many people think this was built was when the North Star was in the sign of the dragon, or what is referred to as Draco the Dragon in astronomy. It was in one of the stars there in, I can't remember if it was the tail or the head. But anyways, that's where the North Star was. Now, the North Star changes over a period of time called the Precession of Equinoxes. So at one time it was in Draco, but it's moved to what's we have now. We have it's called the, we call it the Little Dipper, but it's a sign that's the small congregation, or the congregation of the elect, the remnant. So that's where everything points now. But this Great Pyramid pointed to Draco. Now, when you look at that, you think, well, then wasn't this a monument made to the dragon? Well, you got to think, though. Where does it go? This passageway, if you were standing here looking at it about 4,000 years ago or so, you'd be looking right at the North Star in the sign of the constellation of the dragon. But some people say, and I've read some good scholars who have said they just because of this one fact, they think that this monument was built to the dragon. But they never went in to realize where this goes. It goes down to the bottomless pit. That's where the dragon's going to go. Dragon being the symbol of Satan. And everybody else that follows him. All right, so that's really interesting, the bottomless pit there. Now, if you were to come in here, if you were to walk in here, this is the only natural entrance to the Great Pyramid. There was another one that was forced in, and that's something maybe we'll talk about another time. But anyways, this would be the natural entrance. And this is, it's very narrow. You'd have to bend over as you're walking, which is interesting because of its descent all the way down, you know, kind of a symbol of our life today. You know, we're always kind of bowed down under the powers of the dragon and submitting to his temptations and so forth, whether we like it or not, we do. So there you see, it's just, you got to bend over and walk all the way down here. The reason why you can't just go up here to see the King of Kings, is because it's not depicted in this picture, but there still are three granite plugs blocking this passageway, which really tells us that this, if you were to go this way, you could go up to God following his law perfectly. But the granite plugs are in there telling us that you can't make it by your own works. There was only one that did, and that was Christ. So we have to go down into the pit, so to speak. But by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Remember, this monument is a witness of his salvation. We have a way of escape. We have a way to escape death. To escape the death angel. And that is by, again, the true blood of the Lamb. by our faith in Jesus Christ. Not by our works. Works, there's the big plugs here. You're not going to get there by your own works. You have to have faith and love in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that will provide you a way right up into the grand gallery as you approach the eternal kingdom. All right, these other shafts do point out to other astronomical alignments. I don't know if we're going to get into that or not, but there are volumes of books written documenting these things. And again, it's scientific, it's mathematic, it's irrefutable evidence that Jesus was the Christ. In fact, the dating, even by the astronomical alignments, you can actually date the time and date the time and the location of Christ's birth, and if I'm not mistaken, even the time of the crucifixion. Now that is fascinating. That is a witness. That is a testimony. Exactly as God said it would in the book of Hosea. As God said it would be in the book of Hosea. So here you got the bottomless pit. Hey, if you don't have Christ, you don't have salvation. You're stuck here in the bottomless pit, in the abyss, awaiting judgment, which ultimately leads to the lake of fire. Again, this was just a real basic rundown of this. We haven't even touched the amazing depth contained in this. And this stuff is really important because, you know, like I said before, we're moving into a high-tech generation. And our kids are going to learn high-tech stuff. And if we're not showing them some of these things, we're doing them a great disservice. In fact, this great pyramid and things like this, they're a part of my child's homeschool curriculum. And, you know, I used to be one who was against homeschooling. But if you're able, if God has given you the position to do so, it's amazing. I mean, what you can teach them and how interested they get in these things when you can relate everything back to the Bible, to the Creator. I mean, you can teach them math, you can teach them history, you can teach them geometry, and they're going to love it. Now, of course, it's not going to be perfect, but they're actually, for the most part, they're going to be driven. I mean, kids like real answers, real truth. It's when you send them off to government school. And please don't get me wrong. If that's all your only option at this time, I'm not trying to degrade you. But when you send them off to government school, it's so easy to get bored because they're lacking any kind of a depth of connecting all these classes that are taken to really have meaning. I know I was there. It was boring. I struggled with going through school. I'd fall asleep most of the time when I was in public school. But I tell you what, right after I got out of school and I started studying the Bible, I've learned to love to read and to study. Where before, man, 20 minutes, I was like, oh, this is enough. I can't do this anymore. All right, anyways, enough of that. So you see the grand scheme of salvation. And you know what's in that king's chamber? They expected to find, you know, when they went in there for the first time, they expected to see a mummy of one of the Egyptian kings. But guess what? All they found was an empty tomb. What does that remind you of? The time when they went in to find Jesus' body in that stone tomb. And he was not there because he had arisen. No doubt this empty tomb is a testimony of Jesus' resurrection. There's not even a lid on the top of it. So different than all the other pyramids in Egypt that were made to you know, bury this great king, you know, and so forth. And as to the best of my knowledge, all as far as I know, all of the other pyramids, I'm going to go back here, they only have a descending channel. They don't have these other passages like the King's Chamber. They don't go upwards. They all go downwards. I wonder why. Anyways. I know we're getting close to our hour here, but I'm going to read just a few paragraphs from... this is actually available from our website. This was a book published in 1897. You know, I don't agree with everything in it, but there are some things that are pretty neat. And it's titled The Seal of History, Volume 2, Our Inheritance in the Great Seal of Manasseh, the United States of America, its history and heraldry and its signification unto the great people thus sealed, by Charles A. L. Totten. I like this verse he has down here. He says, Thou hast ordered all things in measure, in number and weight. Wisdom 11, verse 20. Fascinating. All right. So I'm going to read from that. He says, referring to the pyramid here, he says, In it art is taught by the beauty, the grandeur, the endurance, and the perfect fitness of the monument itself. Science, by its universal earth reference and commensurability, and history, by its symbolic architecture. In it, religion is taught by the story and purposes of its erection, and by the marvelous prophecies and teachings built in the stony parables into its everlasting walls. It teaches astronomy by master pointings to the stars and heavenly cycles, and scientific astrology by the true readings of the constellations and their order of precession. Chronology is recorded there by time references, tubes, and passages, and an index that intentionally marks the initial year of the Annus Magnus in which we moderns live. It teaches natural geography by its unique location at the gate of universal commerce and the center of the inhabited earth, and physical geography by its thorough knowledge and appreciation of the bearings of temperature, pressure, and climate upon average human life. Its very name relates to agriculture, as does the placing in its safest chamber of a just measure of the staff of earthly and the symbol of eternal life. It teaches mineralogy and geology by the wisdom displayed in the selection of such materials as should not only endure but secure a certain specific heat and gravity. It tells the truth of universal metrology in the forgive me if I didn't say that word right, metrology or metrology, in the irresistible deductions to be drawn from the facts built there, in the form of all its elementary units. And finally, it teaches us of man himself by its practical coordination of all the wants of his best development as a civilized, free agent, and social being. Fascinating. So you can see here, you can teach. If you're teaching your children, if you're homeschooling them, you can take something as simple as the Great Pyramid and you can teach them simple truths all the way from preschool all the way on up to college and beyond. Stuff that they'll be able to, if they get into computer science or some other kind of science, they can use the knowledge contained within that Great Pyramid for greater endeavors. All right. I'm going to finish reading one more paragraph here. This moving on to page 302. The Great Pyramid is a symbol of all the earth. Its weight refers to the globe on which we live. Its height gives us the sun distance. Its base gives us the day, the year, the leap period, the seasons, and the cycles. It tells its own age and marks the land and commercial center of the earth. It points to the center of our system, and still higher, to that of the universe itself. It squares the circle, duplicates the cube, and solves the problem of the calendar. Its details give us the cosmic, or sacred inch, the span, the foot, the 24-inch gauge, the sacred cubit, the Anglo-Saxon yard, the polar axis, the solar radius, and the sidereal distance. It holds the pint and the pound, the quarter, the stone, the coffer, and the ark. Okay, it teaches all... I got it here. It teaches all geometry and mathematics, all astronomy and architecture, temperature and pressure, angle, direction, latitude, longitude, area, chronology, history, prophecy, and theology. All these things are literally there and blended so in constant repetitions that the mind is well nigh worn out in their contemplation and at last almost refuses to go further into its mysteries and secrets. Was it purely by accident that such a symbol was placed upon the long concealed and hidden reverse of our seal? Ask yourself that question. And if you haven't done the homework on this, you can't answer that yet. You need to research it. I mean, you live here in this country. This is the symbol on the reverse side of our nation's symbol. This great pyramid, the meaning of it should be taught throughout our land, in our schools, to our children. Again, starting all the way from preschool, all the way up through college. Because it was put there by the Spirit of God. All right. It's so, I mean, when you look at this, it just looks so simple. How could such a seemingly simple monument that's just made out of stone teach so much? Well, you know what? That's just like our Father. He teaches in levels. When you look at one of his teachings, they look simple on the surface. Most anybody can get the basic truths. And then when you dig deeper, you start gold mining for those deeper truths. And even they are simple once you discover them. Anything that remains complicated and your mind just still can't perceive it, even though you've gone over it, probably isn't of God. I've listened to complicated, you know, teachings by people before. Man, you know when there's something of God, because it can be complicated, but yet when you understand it, it's simple. I know you guys, probably most of you probably know what I'm talking about. You've experienced it. So, you know, God uses these symbols throughout, I mean, in nature and throughout his written word. It's because symbols, you know, they do something to us. I'm not talking about worshiping symbols or idols. So just got to say that right now. But symbols, they do something to us. They speak to our spirit. It speaks deep into our spirit in a way that mere words cannot. There's something about them. And that's why Almighty God uses them. So when you look at this simple pyramid on the outside, it is a symbol that, you know, God is a master mathematician. a master, I don't know if this is even a word, geometrician, a master in geometry. He's a master builder. And on and on the list goes. He's all those things because he is the creator, and he builds things with shapes, with numbers, with electricity, magnetism, and I don't want to keep going on, but this monument is a witness that Jesus was the Christ. He came and freed us from that bottomless pit, that pit of death, sorrow, and misery. I hope you enjoyed it. I don't know if we're going to do any more on this or not. We got Passover coming up. I've been spending a lot of time preparing studies for those. We're going to do 3 or 4 studies at Passover. Again, it's going to be a late Passover. We couldn't get the building on time this year for the actual date. It's actually almost during the time of Pentecost. So we're still in the season. Actually the Israelites, when they for some reason missed the real Passover, the date of the real Passover, they were able to make it up, I think it was a month later. But anyways, hey, when we're in the new covenant, you know, even Paul would say in a certain place that, you know, you don't be a stickler about exact days and dates as far as how you worship. You should be studying God's word every day. And anyways, enough on that. Hey, I hope you enjoyed the study. Do like what Christ said when he was tempted of the devil. He said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So see that you study it. See that you consume it. And not only that, study his creation, because that's his word as well. And it lives around us. You know, even a little seed that we see, do you know what's in it? What do you think tells that seed to grow into a tree? God's word. The logos. His codes, his words are the program that govern everything. So study it, absorb it, consume it, digest it every single day so that you can be a Christian overcomer.